A reading from God's holy word, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 22. Hear the word of God. Then all the captains of the forces, and Jonathan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest, came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing that we may do. And then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God hath sent thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Jonathan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplications before him, If ye will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the things that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, We will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, No, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, and hear the sound, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword that which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow you close after there in Egypt, and so there shall ye die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, As mine anger and mine fury hath been poured out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured out upon you when ye shall enter into Egypt. And ye shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord hath said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that is in that the Lord your God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it unto you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this example of biblical history the thing that we should avoid and the lessons that may be learned from this rebellious people. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So our theme is this: God rewards the faithful vow, but he punishes the vows that are unfaithful. And let's consider this in three points. First, the king's heart, as the proverb says, the king's heart is truly in the hands of the Lord, no matter who the ruler is, but we must pray for our rulers. Secondly, God knows what the future holds. Only he can prepare us for the future. And third, he does test the sincerity of our vows by the situations that we face in our lives. And so first, the king's heart is truly in the hand of the Lord, no matter who he is, but we have to pray for our rulers. The events portrayed here happened after the murder of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was Nebuchadnezzar's appointee over the Jews, the king of Babylon having destroyed Jerusalem in the third of three sieges over a period of 11 years, having dealt with three rebellions against him, all from the same people, and having taken more and more of the population away captive, he then appoints this governor over the remainder of the Israelites, these left in the land, the poorest of the poor, in order to cultivate the land that it should not become a wilderness. So what happens next is that Gedaliah is assassinated in the fourth rebellion against Babylon's king. Everything Jeremiah said would happen has come to pass. Jeremiah has become the most hated man in Jerusalem, but now in this text we can see a degree of grudging respect because the people have seen that what Jeremiah said has come to pass. But he has gone through this hatred. He had been imprisoned by the Jews for his faithful testimony to God, and then released by the Babylonians when they conquered the city. And then they permitted him to go where he wanted to go and to do what he wanted to do by the Babylonians. And what he wanted to do was he wanted to stay with his people and continue to minister to them, to prophesy to them. The remnant of the Jewish military leaders approaches him, the leading citizens of the people remaining, they approach him and they ask him for prayer. And they also ask from him a word from the Lord, vowing before God, as you just heard, to do whatever God tells them to do. And the long and short of it is, he indeed tells them what they do not expect to hear. And as a result, they then break their vow. He tells them in the name of God to remain in the land, not to flee to Egypt. Why would they want to flee to Egypt? Well, because they fear that Nebuchadnezzar is coming back to avenge Gedaliah's death. Because that's one reason. Another is they have had enough of war and siege and terror and all the rest, and they are frightened by this man, the king of Babylon. Egypt is not their country, but so far it has been a safe haven from the bloodshed of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. And the kingdom of Judah has had in the past alliances with Egypt against Babylon. Indeed, this was the reason that Nebuchadnezzar invaded to begin with. Egypt, for your remembrance, it was the empire to the south fighting for regional control with Babylon, the empire to the north, with Judah and all the other smaller states caught in the middle. And so they believe they will be safe in Egypt. Despite their broken vow to God, they used the name of the Lord in vain. They gave false witness. You heard the flowery language of this vow, how sincere it sounded. Now they've heard news that they don't want to hear. They weren't expecting to hear it, and they break the vow. They were told to entrust themselves to God's safekeeping. This is what the Lord said he would do for them. And even if their land became reoccupied by the troops of this angry and vengeful king, Jeremiah speaks in the name of the Lord and says, God will protect you. And in a very telling passage, verses 11 and 12, that shows God's complete sovereign, complete control over this this man, this most powerful man on earth, Nebuchadnezzar. God says to them, "Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand, and I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you." So notice the connection that the Lord makes between the mercies that the ruler shows and God's mercy. If God shows mercy, he'll make the ruler show mercy. That's the point. Now, it doesn't make sense to natural man, though, because to natural man, it can seem like the actions of an evil ruler are somehow detached from the restraining hand of an all-powerful God. Nebuchadnezzar was an idol-worshipping pagan with unlimited power and a bad temper. And he also had been crossed by this people three times, arguably four times before, with Gedaliah's assassination. And the violence of these invasions was like nothing they had ever known. Jeremiah, in his book of Lamentations, which is the small book that follows the book of Jeremiah, describes the violence and the sorrow that Nebuchadnezzar produced, not only to the Israelites in general, but to Jeremiah personally, because he had to see all this, he had to live through this. And yet God says that his mercy will be shown in the way that this king shows them mercy, if they do what God wants them to do. And this is a remarkable display of sovereign control that God uses to restrain evil in the world, to restrain violence, to even make the evil man act out of character and treat kindly the people obedient to God. So the question is this just an incident in history long ago, or does it express a general principle that God has placed in the earth? And the answer is yes, choice B, it does. And this shows the restraining power that God exerts over evil to restrain the evil of evil rulers. You know, people are not as bad as they could possibly be, whether it be people in general or rulers in general. They're not. They are restrained, actually, from their full potential to do evil. They're restrained by various things by various ways that God does this. They're restrained by their conscience, fallen though it is. They're restrained by the law, both the moral law that's written in their hearts and the laws of society. They're restrained by God's providence. But it is also true that God shows his own wrath through wicked rulers, and that he tests the faith and endurance of the saints through wicked rulers. And he did all three of these through Nebuchadnezzar. But regardless of the goodness or the wickedness of the ruler, each ruler is nonetheless ordained by God to rule, at least for a while. And God, for the sake of his church, he restrains the evil of the ruler, even when he exhibits his wickedness. Consider 1 Timothy 2:1, for example. Here St. Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes to Timothy, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Notice that phrase that Paul uses with Timothy. First of all, "I exhort therefore first of all." What does it mean? It means of first importance, primarily. Obviously, St. Paul believed that it was of first importance to do this. Notice the phrase that he uses here, "to all who are in authority." Does that include bad people too? Well, are there any bad people who are in authority? Yes, so that includes bad people too. Notice also these words, supplications, intercessions, and this phrase, giving of thanks. If you don't know what the two first words mean, you can always look them up, but rest assured that St. Paul's talking, what he's talking about here is more than the kind of brief perfunctory prayer that you might make right before you you eat supper with your family. He's clearly talking about some other kind of praying. Supplications, intercessions, possibly on your knees, possibly with fasting. Definitely a kind of praying that is much more intensive than some perfunctory prayer that you would pray before you have a meal. Consider Romans 13 as well. Romans 13, 1-7. Here, Saint Paul lived at the time of one of the most twisted emperors ever to rule Rome. This was about 600 years after Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nero. Paul's entire life spanned the reigns of four emperors: Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. And when you read in Scripture that Paul appealed to Caesar, he likely meant Nero Caesar, who reigned during the last 10 years of Paul's life. But regardless, Nero or not, under the Caesars were various appointed kings and governors and other servants of Rome who were not good men by any stretch of the imagination. King Herod's sons, Agrippa, Archelaus, Philip, as well as others, Felix, Festus, and Pontius Pilate, who were appointees of Rome. Scripture does not whitewash the moral characters of these rulers. And yet these are the rulers that Paul spoke of in Romans 13. What they did, however, was uphold Roman law. And in the first century, it was that law that protected the people of God and maintained, in a rough and imperfect way, but maintained good, but restrained the evil in the world. Look at Romans 13 again. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Here that word means damnation. Here it means condemnation from the secular rulers, not the damnation of hell. For rulers, it continues, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou doest evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Notice Romans 13 here. The appointees of Caesar were called God's ministers. Not ministers in a church sense, but ministers in a political sense. Yet most of them were self-serving and dishonest. The Scripture, nonetheless, does call them God's ministers. And as was pointed out in a recent sermon, the only scriptural warrant that God's people are given for resisting injustice of evil rulers is when the evil rulers try to compel God's people to sin. If you recall in the book of Daniel, for example, this same Nebuchadnezzar that God is commanding them to obey and submit to, in the book of Daniel, orders all the nations of his empire to worship an image on pain of death. And this is the account of the fiery furnace, of course. If you'll recall, it was the three Hebrew boys who did not submit to his governing authority, and God protected them and actually used them to convert Nebuchadnezzar. So truly, whoever the king is, whoever the ruler is, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the proverb says, as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And through the ruler, he demonstrates his own rule over the events of providence and over the welfare of his people. But the point is, if they don't pray for this ruler with intercessions, with supplications, with giving of thanks, if they don't pray for him, well, they're disobedient. If they're not praying for him as if their earthly welfare and happiness depended upon it, and in fact it does, then they're disobeying God, and who's going to restrain the tyrant from acting like a tyrant? No one. God's going to have to do it. Who's going to restrain someone from his natural predisposition to be oppressive? So we need to pray. So we need to pray that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Second point is this. Only God knows what the future holds, and only He can prepare us for the future. And so throughout this entire book of Jeremiah, it's amazing how continuously God offers His help, even at every stage of this people's rebellion. Have you noticed? If only they would turn, if only they would show their repentance by obeying Him in this one thing. It seems He gives them one thing that they're supposed to do, this one act of obedience, whatever it is, that would indicate their repentance. And they don't do it, but He continues to offer them this. And this, you see, this shows the long-suffering of God. And if God is offering this to these rebels, shall He not do that and more of the same to us, to all who sincerely call upon Him? Of course He will. He's long-suffering. What else is God? He is omniscient. He knows what people will do before they do it. He knows what the future holds. He knows what He will do in the future because He foresees His future plans. Verses 21 and 22, it shows Jeremiah that the Israelites will disobey Him despite their vow, that they will flee to Egypt because they believe they will be protected there. And yet there they will be destroyed. See, they're seeking protection and safety. And by every appearance, Egypt is a safe haven. It's like the story of Jonah, who believed that it was safe to flee from God's presence, only to find that really that's impossible to do. There are a lot of people who try and do that today. They try to flee from God's presence today in their own way, when God would prepare them for what their future holds, if only they would hearken to Him. "Whither shall I flee from Thy presence?" wrote King David, Psalm 139. But listen to then what they say. Listen to what they say. "No, but we will go unto the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there we will dwell." It's the height of presumption to assume that we know more about safety than God does. So what is destroying this people is not the obvious enemy. It's not the Babylonians, it's not the famines, it's not the wars. What's destroying them is a lack of any real knowledge of God and a lack of any inclination to know God. God knows the future. He knows what the future holds. He knows when something appears to be safe but isn't. He knows what condition appears to be good but is not. And He can warn us away from that. And as with the Israelites, He can prepare us for what the future holds when the future becomes our present. He even offers in His Word to do this, as He offered it to these rebels. Certainly He will offer it to us. He'll do even more for us than that. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Here it is in Proverbs 18. And that proverb is contrasted with the next proverb. It's contrasted with the one that says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit." The third point is, God tests the sincerity of our vows by the situations of our lives. Running through this whole book of Jeremiah are two themes which are constantly contrasted. One theme against the other. On the one hand, the destruction of, just as Proverbs 18 says, the destruction of a strong city and a high wall. And on the other hand, the salvation and protection of this one man who trusted in the strong tower of God's name. And you see this interplay, this contrast between both. Or another way of saying this is, you see, Jeremiah, he made God his strong tower. He made the knowledge of God his business. He made it his life's work, in fact, to know God. So God tests the sincerity of our vows by the situations that he puts us in. It's not likely that this particular group of Israelites that's being addressed here had any direct hand in the death of Gedaliah. It's not likely. His assassination was planned from another country, but with the compliance of certain of the Jews. But this remnant now who come to Jeremiah, they fear that they're going to be blamed for his death. They want Jeremiah to tell them what they want to hear. So what they do is they vow. They make a vow to God. And it's a hypocritical vow. They don't really mean it. They're assuming that they know what the Lord's counsel shall be. Before they even hear the counsel, they're assuming that they know enough about God. They don't know him at all. And then what happens is they face unforeseen consequences of their vow to be faithful. And they break the vow. Now, people do this all the time today. They do it with marriage. They do it with church membership. They do it with baptismal vows. They do it with business contracts. Psalm 15 says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. You look at this prayer that they make, this petition that they make. It looks like it's prepared, doesn't it? It has a sort of outward formula to it. Inwardly, they're hypocritical, very flowery language. It's hard to believe that anyone could sound any more sincere. They recognize in Jeremiah a certain authority that they didn't recognize before. They hold him in a certain awe because of what has happened that's come to pass. But they approach him as if they're trying to bribe a judge, as if they think God can be bribed with flowery language, with the right phraseology. And they approach him with this kind of language. It can remind you, if you've read in the first five books of Moses in the Torah, when the Israelites were told what to do, they said, all that the Lord said to do, we will do. And they vowed to God back then. And yet they're not afraid to ask Jeremiah for prayer. But God reminds us that when we vow, we must, when we take a vow in the name of the Lord, it's a serious thing. And you can see they had no knowledge of God. They had no fear to do this kind of thing. They feared the situations of life, but they showed by their actions that they had no fear of God. We're told not to be that way. So in conclusion, God does reward the faithful vows, those who keep their vows to God. He punishes the other kinds. We've seen that, yes, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatsoever way he wills, but we have to pray for the ruler. We've seen that God knows what the future holds, and he prepares his people for the future. We've seen that God does test the sincerity of our promises by the situations that he places in our lives. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see thee as a strong tower, and that when we make a vow to thee, we take it seriously. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.